Thank you guys for leading us in worship. Thank you for personally leading me in worship this morning. If you can't preach after that song, you need to get out of preaching, right? And I, as I was sitting there, I was thinking about this, that this, until every heart confesses that Christ is Lord. That's why we're doing Who's Your One, right? Is that we will not stop talking about Jesus to these people until every one of our ones confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen? That is why we are doing this. And I just want to say again, I'm so excited to be doing this Who's Your One challenge. And I know many of you have names up there, and you've been telling me stories about how you are making progress, and you're beginning to build relationships with your one, and there's someone in your family that you are trying to get the gospel to that maybe they grew up in church and they look like a Christian a little bit when they were a kid, but really they've walked away from the faith and you are trying to get the gospel to them and for them to see the glory of Jesus Christ. I just want to encourage you and say, keep going. The Lord is at work and I am so encouraged in that. This morning, if you have your Bibles, will you turn to John chapter 4? John chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a statistic. The average person has 27 conversations per day. The average person has 27 conversations per day. How many of those do you remember, do you think? And how many of those conversations does your spouse think you remember, right? 27 conversations a day. And research has told us that, contrary to popular belief, men and women both speak about the same amount of words per day. 16,000. 16,000. And my question to you is, of all the things you talk about in the given day, these conversations that we have about politics, about sports, about family, about your grandkids, about what's going on with your friends, of all the conversations, those 27 you have every day about everyday things, how many of those are turned to the gospel or to eternal things? How many in the 27 that you have do you actually turn those everyday conversations into gospel conversations? Of the 189 conversations you have in a week, how many of those turn an everyday conversation into a gospel conversation? Of those 16,000 words every day, how many of those are pointing people towards Christ? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, I'll be the first one to admit, not enough of my conversations are turning everyday conversations into conversations about Jesus with others. I could use a little bit more of that in my life. How about you? More conversations turning towards Christ with people. More of our words pointing to Him. And you think, well, I really don't think the problem is that we don't want to share the gospel with our friends. I think we do. To those lost children we want to share with. To those lost families, I think we want to share with them. I think the problem is we just don't. We don't because we're either afraid of ruining the relationship. We don't because we really don't see the urgency. We don't because we just let other things get in the way. And we just talk about everyday things. And we never talk about eternal things. But we know deep down that it is the responsibility of every Christian. Every Christian, here's our big idea. Every Christian is to turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations. Every Christian is to turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations. We know we're supposed to do that. We even want to do that, but we don't do it. This morning, what I want us to do is look at a conversation that Jesus has in John chapter 4 and learn some things that might spur us on. We want to have gospel conversations. We have opportunities for gospel conversations. We know we should do it, but we don't do it. And I want to help us connect those dots and help us turn more everyday conversations into gospel conversations. And I want to do so by looking at John chapter 4. You see, we don't remember a lot of our conversations, and a lot of conversations from history are not remembered. Many conversations aren't remembered from 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. But this conversation has been preserved for us for 2,000 years. This conversation is still changing people's lives. This conversation is still impacting people 2,000 years later after this conversation. So my question to you, as we read our text, what makes this conversation so unique? What makes this conversation so special? What is going on in this conversation in John 4 with this rabbi and this Samaritan woman, or Jesus, and the woman at the well? What is going on in this conversation that has made it so impactful over the last 2,000 years? And maybe as we look at that, we will learn a few things that will help us turn our everyday conversations into gospel conversations. Let's look at John 4 together. Verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 26, and then we'll jump down and we will look at verse 39 through 42. Let's read together. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass, catch this, it's really important, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah, the coming Savior King, is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And then skip down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. "Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." I don't know if that sounds like any of your conversations this week. Sure doesn't sound like a lot of mine. But I will tell you, there's something incredible happening here. And I want us to notice four particular things about this conversation that makes it so extraordinary that it's still changing lives 2,000 years after it happened. The first thing I want us to see is Jesus' heart for the lost. Jesus' heart for the lost. Now, in verse 4, I told you it was important. It said, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, it was not a geographical necessity, right? You have to cross the Red River to get to Oklahoma, right? And so here's the thing. I don't know why you would, but, you know, I mean, if you have to go to Oklahoma, you know. But here's the deal. If you have to go to Oklahoma and you cross the Red River, you have to cross it. It's a necessity. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that to get where I need to go, I had to pass through Samaria. It's not what he's saying. It is, the language here in the original is a divine necessity. So what he's saying here is, I had a divine necessity to go through Samaria. Here's what he's saying. I had a divine appointment in Samaria I had to keep. He said, before the foundation of the world, in my appointment book, I had written this woman's name down in my book, and I had to go see about a woman that day at a well. Jesus had a heart for the lost, and he had a heart for that woman, and he had a divine appointment with her. And we see Jesus has a heart for people like her. She is a broken woman. Jesus had a heart for broken people, and he went to this woman in Samaria. But you have to understand, this would have been scandalous because this woman had three strikes against her. First, she was a Samaritan. This means she was a half-breed, a mudblood. She's someone who is not pure-blooded. She is someone whose families had gone to Assyria, to Babylon, and their people had intermarried with the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and then had come back to Samaria, and they were seen as even worse than the Gentiles because they were half-breeds who had married with people of not their race. So the Jewish people saw them as their enemies. They saw them as racially and ethnically inferior, and they looked down upon them. And so the first strike against this woman is she was a Samaritan. And so Jesus goes straight to her, and we see that he has a heart for people like her, a Samaritan woman, who they thought were their enemies. Jesus sees as his mission field. But the second strike against her is that she's a woman. Men did not talk to women in that culture in that way. They definitely didn't talk to them about religious things and say, let's have a theology discussion. That was beneath the men to do that for a woman. But what does Jesus do? He is a rabbi, a teacher of Israel, and he's a teacher of the word. He goes to this Samaritan, first strike, and to a woman. And the third strike, she didn't have a good reputation. She was known around town as those things we can't say here in polite company. You can imagine some of the names that local townspeople called her after her third, fourth, fifth marriage. And now she got a new guy. You all kind of know what woman she is, they'd say. But Jesus had a divine appointment with her. See, Jesus loves lost people. He has a heart for lost people. You see, what this means here for us is really important. It means that in the kingdom of God, we realize that the church is the place where racism comes to die. It means that every race is made in the image of God, and it takes every color to image the beauty and diversity of God. And so when you make racist jokes, when you make racial despairing comments, when you put down other ethnicities, you are not just putting down those other ethnicities. You are mocking God himself. Jesus loves lost people, and he loves people. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are all precious in his sight. They are made in his image. And Jesus is going directly to this woman that people have seen, his contemporaries would have seen as his enemy, and he goes to her as his mission field. It does not stop him that she is a woman. Women, listen up here. I want to tell you something. Here at Temple, you are not in a second place position. Women are not in a secondary place in the kingdom of God. You are valued members of this community. Women, you are called to learn and study the Bible. You are called to share your faith. Men and women have different roles in the home and the church, and we celebrate those differences. But one of the things that we have in common is that we are children of God. We have been given brains to love God with. We've been given things to do. Women, you are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. You are His treasured daughters. Daughters of the King. And we are so glad you're here. You play a vital part in our mission. And third, he goes to a woman who is broken, who stood against everything of the cultural values of Israel. She was the epitome of everything that was wrong with the world to them. And Jesus goes directly to her because, church, Jesus loves broken people. He loves sinners. Really, that's all that there is, right? You see, Jesus loves sinners. He loves broken people, and he goes to them. What this means for us is if we're going to be the hands and feet of Jesus as the body of Christ, if we're going to be his hands and we're going to be his feet, we must first have his heart. We must have his heart for the lost. This means we're about to enter a pretty dicey political season. Or you maybe think we've been in one for a while, right? This means something, church. Catch this. The person down the street who voted for Hillary, or the person down the street who voted for Trump, is not your enemy. They are your mission field. Your neighbors who think differently than you about politics are not your enemy. They are your mission field. Do not look at them as someone you can hate because they disagree with you. You are called to love them the way Christ has loved you. This is going to be really important in the months to come. Because at church, it may be the only place in the world where people who disagree politically can come together in unity. We have to be a supernatural force for the kingdom of God. You see, there's a great song called O Church Arise, and it has this great line. It says, we love the captive soul. We love lost people. But we rage against its captor, the devil. Because the Bible tells us that lost people are blinded by Satan and his works. But so we realize that lost people are lost. Lost. Not our enemies. Lost. People made in the image of God. Let's quit being angry at them and let's start loving them, because we will never reach our community if we're mad at them. We're never going to reach the world if we are upset with them. We'll never reach those on the left if we're mad at them. We'll never reach those on the right if we're mad at them. But if we start loving them the way Christ loves, and we start developing his heart, who loves people of different ethnicities, loves people of different politics, he loves people of all stripes. And if we develop his heart and start loving them that way, what we might find is the same things begin to happen as in this conversation. We develop his heart. He had to pass through Samaria. He had a divine appointment. But when he gets there, you see, Jesus doesn't just come and have a surface-level conversation, but Jesus goes beneath the surface. He goes beneath the surface. And I think this is something we struggle with. Jesus turns the conversation. He says to her, he says, so tell me your living situation. Go get your husband and bring him back. You could feel her heart sink. I don't have a husband. And Jesus looks at her right in her eyes with compassion and kindness. You're right to say you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with isn't your husband. Jesus is not taking his finger and pointing at her sin, though. He's not looking at her and just pointing at her and going, sinner, sinner, sinner. He's taking his finger and putting his finger on the deepest point of hurt in her life, because he's getting ready to heal it. Do you see that? He goes beneath the surface and he says, this woman's biggest problem isn't about who she's living with. The biggest problem that she has is who she's worshiping. But I think often when we share the gospel with people and we try to turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations, we're scared to talk about sin. We're afraid of offending people. But listen, here's the deal. We have Jesus Christ on our side, guys. We don't have to be afraid. We can compassionately and kindly tell people that we believe that premarital sex is a sin. that homosexuality is sinful and it actually destroys you from the inside out. We believe that sin actually separates you from God, and it actually is actually the point where we're pointing at you and going, sinner, but we know that is the point of deepest pain and hurt. And here's how we know this. Augustine, 5th century bishop of Hippo in northern Africa, here's what he said. Augustine said, God, you have made us for yourself. And what he's saying is, God, you have made us for yourself, that there is a God-sized hole in our hearts, that sin has separated us from what we were made for, to have God fill that God-sized hole in our hearts. Calvin called it the sensus divinitatis. Calvin, the theologian, not my son. All right, so I was like, man, he's impressive, right? But he called it the sensus divinitatis, that we have the sense of the divine, a gap in our hearts that God made us and we were made for him, and sin separates us from that. And it's, he said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. Our hearts are restless until they rest in him. That all of us, when we are sinning in rebellion and outside of a relationship with God, we begin to try to put relationships to fill that hole. We try to put money to fill that hole, our jobs to fill that hole. We try to use family to fill that hole. We try to use recreation to fill that hole. And we try to stuff that God-sized hole in our hearts, all kinds of things. And we stuff and we stuff. And this woman had been looking for love in all the wrong places. And she'd been trying to stuff her heart with all of these relationships. And Jesus knows he can't get the gospel to them if he's going to avoid her biggest issues of sin. But he doesn't go to her to point at her. He goes to put his finger on her sin that he might heal it. You see what's going on here is Jesus is going beneath the surface to be able to deal with this issue. He's going beneath the surface here, and he puts his finger right on that issue. We don't have to be mean when we point people's sin out. We don't have to be angry, but we can lovingly call them to repentance and faith in Christ because we know they were made for God. We know they were made for God. And we know that everything in this world will not satisfy until they find God himself. So when you love your one and they are restless, don't be disturbed by that. Because being restless is pretty close to finding your home in Christ. Think about the prodigal son. Until he was restless, he never came home. Sometimes people will say things like, well, I just want them to be happy. But here's what I want to tell you this morning. If people are happy in anything other than God himself, it's only temporary and it'll never truly satisfy. So we see Jesus goes beneath the surface with this woman. But then he does something incredible. He makes an offer. He makes an offer. Jesus makes an offer, point three. You see, some of us are really good at pointing out problems, but we don't offer solutions. Anybody have that gift in their marriage? All right. Sometimes that happens in church. Like, I know there's a problem here, but I have no idea how to fix it. Yeah, that happens, right? Like, and sometimes we're really good at pointing out problems, but not offering solutions. Jesus points out the problem in this woman's life, but Jesus isn't the type of Savior who comes and points out your problems and doesn't offer solutions. He's a better Savior than that. He offers solutions. And so Jesus comes to this woman and makes an offer. He comes and he takes this conversation that they're having about water. And he says, could you give me a cup of water? And she kind of confused. What's going on here? Why are you doing this? What's this conversation about? And Jesus then turns. And after she gives a cup of water, he said, if you really knew who I was, you would ask me for water. But a water of a different kind. Living water. And she's like, and he said, and this kind of water has a fountain in it. It just has an endless supply. And she's like, well, I would like that water, but my job is to come get the water from the well, and I wouldn't have to do that anymore. Yeah, sign me up for that. And Jesus kind of points her deeper again and says, no, that's not really what I'm talking about. He's saying the kind of water that I would offer is that when you drink it, it's as if there is plumbing installed from your heart to heaven with an endless supply of water, of joy and new life that is going to burst into your heart, into every area of your life. Well, that's an offer. She's like, well, I would think I would like this water, sir. And you see, what Jesus is saying here is that We talk about the gospel a lot about it this way. We talk about how the good news is that you don't have to go to hell when you die. But we don't often mention how Jesus' offer of believing in him actually has present help for your struggles. Jesus is saying, you've been looking for your satisfaction in all of those men and all of those brokenness, all of those relationships. My finger is on that spot. But let me tell you the answer to that. You've been trying to be satisfied in all of these relationships and all of these things. Let me give you something that will actually satisfy you, the thing you were made for. And what were you made for? Augustine said, God has made us for himself. What is Jesus offering to her but himself? Because there's a shape. God-sized hole in her heart, and he says, you want living water? Let me fill the hole in your heart that you were made for, and you will have life. The thing you've been looking for, I will give you. And he makes the offer again. He goes on, and they talk about where you're supposed to worship, and this place or that place, this style or that style, and he moves on. He says, it's not about the style you worship, or the style you worship with, or about the place you worship. He turns the conversation, he says, it's about the person you worship. It's about Jesus. And he's saying to her, look, what needs to change is not the place of your worship, but the who of your worship. And you need to worship me. And he calls her to believe in himself. Now, sometimes we will share and turn a conversation, but we never get there to this point. We must call people to believe in Jesus. Tell people. Call on them to say, will you believe in Christ? Will you trust him as your Savior, as your Messiah? He is the one who can forgive sin. He is the one who can give you living water that is like a pipe to heaven that can give you a source of joy and life everlasting that can is as a continual supply in your heart. Do we make the offer to people? You may be thinking, Pastor, this sounds really good. I need to have a heart for lost people. Pastor, I know I need to go beneath the surface, and I need to offer people Jesus. But how do I do that practically? Well, then when you came in this morning, I hope you received this little guide called Life on Mission. If you didn't, we'll have some in the back for you as you leave. But you see this little card said Life on Mission with three circles. And in this three-circle guide, it explains you to how you can practically turn any conversation into a gospel conversation. It's really cool. And so I want to encourage you to look through that. But what I want to do right now is I want to help explain practically how we can do what Jesus did to turn a conversation simply about water into a conversation that changes the world. Let's watch this video about how to turn an everyday conversation into a gospel conversation.
Hi, I'm Jimmy Scroggins. I'm a pastor in South Florida. And like you, I believe that life on mission really matters. And to that end, we've developed a tool at our church to help our people share the gospel of Jesus with people that they know and people that they relate to every single day. How many times have you been in conversations where people come and they begin to share problems with you or challenges that they're facing? Well, what we want to do is help you turn conversations about problems and challenges into conversations about Jesus and his gospel. And that's why we've developed this tool called Life Conversations. And we do it using three circles. And the three circles looks like this. We believe that God has a design for every single area of our lives. That includes our families, our marriages. It includes our sex life, our money, our career, our work life. God has a design for everything in our lives. The problem is that something about us wants to go our own way. So very often, we depart from God's design. When we depart from God's design, the Bible has a word for this, and the word in the Bible is the word sin. And so what we're really doing is we're sinning against God, leaving God's design. Inevitably, when we sin against God's design, we end up in a place of brokenness. And brokenness really hurts. It's real, and all of us can identify that if we're religious or if we're irreligious. If we've been to church our whole lives, or if we've never been to church at all, everybody understands what it means to feel broken as a result of our mistakes or our choices or the choices of others that have hurt us. When we find ourselves in brokenness, whether that's in a bad relationship, whether it's something that's internal, we're addicted or we're depressed or we feel discouraged or we feel empty or cheap or used, whatever it is, we find ourselves in brokenness. We always want to find a way out. We want to find a way to alleviate that brokenness. And so we begin to go on a search. We do all sorts of things, trying to numb the pain, to escape the pain, to get out of our brokenness. And what normally happens is, when we do that, we just get more and more and more broken. Well, what we really are doing is we're saying we know something needs to change. And brokenness always feels like a bad thing, but it's really not a bad thing. In a lot of ways, it's a good thing, because brokenness is the way that God gets our attention. And when we're feeling broken on the inside, when things around us are all messed up, that's when we know something has to change. Well, after trying to go our own way and trying to find a way to escape the brokenness, we recognize we really can't change ourselves, but we still know something has to change. And that's why we want to do something about it. But the Bible has a word for change, and the Bible word for change is the word repent. Well, we want to repent, we want to change, but we realize we can't change ourselves, and we realize we need something else. Well, the Bible has a solution to this problem of brokenness, and it's called the gospel. Gospel is a Bible word. It simply means good news. And this is the good news, that God loves us, and he loves us so much that when he sees us in our brokenness, he doesn't just leave us there. In fact, 2,000 years ago, he sent his own son, Jesus, to come and live a perfect life. He lived on the earth, and he never departed from God's design. He never sinned even one single time. He loved people. He cared about people. He stood up for people who couldn't stand up for themselves. He spoke up for people who couldn't speak up for themselves. But one day, when he was about 33 years old, people that he loved took him outside the city of Jerusalem. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put nails in his hands and nails in his feet, and they crucified him. And while Jesus was hanging on the cross, God did a miracle. God took the sins of the world, my sins and your sins, and he put those sins on Jesus. And when Jesus was on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sins. The Bible says after he'd done everything that he came to do, that he died, they took his body down off of the cross, they laid him in a tomb, and 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And this is the good news, because when Jesus rose from the dead, he proved he could do exactly what he said he could do. Forgive us of our sins. He proved that he was exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. And this is the good news. So the change that we really need, we've tried to change ourselves, it doesn't work. The change that we really need comes from Jesus. And so we want to change, and we're going to believe. We're going to believe that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus came to rescue us from our brokenness. And an amazing thing happens. We make that step, when we come to that moment in our lives, when we turn from our sins and we turn to Jesus, God does a miracle in our hearts, and he gives us a new power. He gives us a new ability. He gives us something new inside us that allows us to begin to recover and pursue God's design. What's really awesome about that is no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, no matter how many mistakes we've made, no matter how deep our brokenness is, that Jesus comes into our lives and he begins to help us pursue and recover God's design from right here, right now, right where we are. And then once we become a believer in Jesus, an amazing thing happens. We begin to receive the blessings of God. We begin to experience the blessings of God. And then God sends us right back out into a broken world where our friends and our neighbors and our relatives and our coworkers, they need to hear the good news of Jesus, and we get to tell it. This is the conversation guide. We call it the three circles. And we do it because we believe that life on mission really matters.
I pray this tool helps you. If you didn't get one of those guides, we can give you one. We have a book on how to do this out in the foyer. But you can also just download the Three Circles app on your phone. It'll walk you through this. But this is a way to know where you are in a conversation and turn it to the gospel using a simple method. But what happens with this woman? Jesus comes to her, and he loves lost people. He loves her. He goes beneath the surface and puts his finger on her deepest sin and pain, and he then makes an offer to her to satisfy her soul because he is the Messiah, the King, the Lord of all. And what does she do? She believes. And then she goes and she begins to tell everyone. Can you imagine the scene when she went back to town and all the names that she would have been called that we wouldn't say in church. She's now saying, guys, listen, I found a man who can tell me everything about me. And they're like, yeah, you found a lot of men before. She says, no, this man's unlike any man. He's the Messiah, the long-awaited one. Why would he have come to you if he's the Messiah? He says, I don't know, but he's told me everything that I've ever done. You've got to find out. This Jesus is the real deal. He's the Messiah. You've got to come to him. Because she is so, even these people who probably would have made fun of her, she's coming and she wants to put the hands of people into the hands of the Savior. And so she's bringing them back to Jesus. And in verse 39, we read here what happens. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. Now, when Jesus was, when God the Father, the Son, and Spirit are in heaven, and they're determining what kind of missionary do we need in Samaria? Who is the most equipped? Who is the best person that we should choose to be the missionary to Samaria? I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't have gone with, well, let's go with the woman who's had five husbands and got a new man. But Jesus does. Because you see, Jesus doesn't first tell her to go to seminary. Jesus doesn't first tell her to go get this training. Jesus doesn't tell her any of those things. And what do we learn is that the way the gospel goes forward isn't primarily through pastors. The way the gospel goes forward is not primarily through programs. The way the gospel goes forward is through everyday followers of Jesus turning conversations into conversations about the gospel. The way the church is built is through the people of God. Every Christian doing what they are called to do, to take the gospel places that pastors would never go. And she went and she shared with these people. And many came to believe because of her testimony. You see, the reason that day was so special is because Jesus had a divine appointment with his one that day, right? Jesus had a one that day, and it was this woman at the well. But you see, when he chose that one, do you realize how many people are represented by that one? Think of all of the people that are now coming to Christ because of that one. You see, when we put these ones up on these walls around the church, every one of these ones don't just represent one, do they? They represent a family who needs to hear the gospel. They represent friends who need to hear the gospel of those people. They represent more people that when we get the gospel to them, when their hearts begin to change and they get living water in their souls, what are they going to do but share the gospel with other people? You see, the way the church has always been built is the way the church will be built for the next 100, 500, 1,000 years, if the Lord tarries. It will be through Christians sharing the gospel with other Christians and the power of God through the word of God bringing new life in Christians, and then those Christians going to other people and sharing the gospel with them. The way Christ builds his church is not through extravagant programs. It's not even through extravagant preaching. It happens through everyday people sharing their faith with other people. It's an incredible thing that God is doing through building the church. And he did it through this woman. And the question is, if God can use her, why can't he use you? If God can use her, why can't he use you to reach your one? So this morning I have one simple question. What if you turned one of those 189 conversations you'll have next week? What if you turned one to the gospel? Well, maybe you're super ambitious. What if you turned one of the 27 every day? But what if every one of us turned one conversation towards the gospel? What might God do with those conversations? You may be saying, I forget a lot of conversations. A lot of conversations are forgotten. But the conversations you have where you point people to Jesus Christ, those conversations will never be forgotten. And one day when you are standing before your Savior, he will remember those conversations you had about him. And he will look at you and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You see, our conversations may not be as extraordinary as this, but they have just as much eternal consequence. Who's your one? I pray you're able to turn a conversation about water, sports, politics, farming, whatever it is, into a gospel conversation for the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. As the band comes and the men make their way forward for the Lord's Supper, we'll respond this morning by celebrating this sacred gospel meal. The gospel conversations we have are symbolized through this meal. This meal is for Christians. If you are a Christian, we want to invite you to celebrate this meal with us. But if you're not a Christian, instead, we invite you to take Christ like this woman did, to take Him as your Savior and Lord, to repent of your sin and your brokenness, to trust in Him. But if you are a Christian, we want to invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You see, the Lord's Supper reminds us that we're a lot more like this woman than we often admit. We are sinners. We are broken. We're not Jewish. In many ways, we were always the wrong kind of people. The Bible tells us that we were all enemies of God at one point. But that Jesus Christ came to the cross for our sin, for His body to be broken that we celebrate in the bread. And His body was broken for us, because what we find in this woman's story is our story, that Jesus' heart for lost people was it just some idea in the sky, but His heart for lost people was seen on the cross as His body was broken and His blood was poured out. His love was put on display that He might go beneath the surface, not just fix all of our outside problems, but to fix us at our very core, to deal with our restless hearts, to deal with our problem of trying to find life outside of Himself. He came to die for our sin that He might satisfy our souls. And we are reminded that as we put this bread and drink this cup, and as the elements are put on our lips and as we taste them, we are reminded that what the world has to offer are but cheap substitutes for God. And we are reminding our souls, the taste buds of our souls, that God can satisfy our deepest longings. God, You have made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in You. As we drink and as we eat, Father, may our souls rest right there. But Father, I know that there are those here right now whose hearts go out for their ones. Father, I pray for those ones that are on this wall, that we will be able to have gospel conversations with them. Father, forgive us for all the times we have failed to take advantage of those opportunities we've had, and help us do better at turning those conversations into gospel conversations for Your glory. But Father, we know to have those conversations, we first need to make sure our love for You is burning brightly. And so, Father, we pray as we come and take this Lord's Supper, that we will taste and see that the Lord is good. And we'll be reminded that we are bad enough, that Jesus had to die for us, but that we are loved enough that He was glad to do so. Father, press the gospel into our hearts more as we eat and drink together of the Lord's Supper. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. If you are a follower of Christ, a child of God, as the Spirit leads you, please feel free to come and take the Lord's Supper. We have gluten-free here if that is needed. Feel free to come as you will.